the question, are you like the dog returning to its vomit? So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible uses various analogies, metaphors, or illustrations to highlight or underscore important biblical truths, with the Lord Jesus Christ being the master illustrator. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ used tremendous verbal portraits, such as, "Do not throw your pearls to swine," or "You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel," or "They are blind leaders of the blind." Our Lord also used numerous similes, such as, "You hypocrites are like whitewashed tombs," or "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat," or "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not let me." And Jesus Christ not only used verbal portraits and similes, but he utilized numerous metaphors to communicate biblical truth, such as, "You are the salt of the earth," or "You are the light of the world," or "I am the good shepherd," he said regarding himself, "and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And among those who heard our Lord utilize these communication tools time and time again in the proclamation of divine truth was the Apostle Peter. And at the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter writes this in verse 22. "But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Are you like a dog returning to its vomit? Are you like the hog who, having been washed, returns to her wallowing in the mire? So that's what we want to consider today in our current series on the worldly Christian. By way of a short review, we began this series by defining our terms. And in doing so, we saw that the word world, normally used in the Bible, the Greek word cosmos, thinking of the New Testament, to refer to the whole created universe. Sometimes it's used to refer to just earth in contrast to heaven. Sometimes it's used in reference to mankind, the inhabitants of the earth. Most of the time it's used in reference to the world system in rebellion against God, controlled by Satan, including its perspectives, pursuits, and pleasures, and it's sometimes used of the sum of temporal possessions. What could it profit a man if he gained the whole world, everything this world has to offer, and yet loses his own soul? So we define the term world as it's used in the Bible. And secondly, we define the term worldliness. For worldliness is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of from God's Word. You see, worldliness is not, first of all, what you do. It's how you're thinking as you let the world squeeze you into its mold. And as a byproduct, your standards and values come from the world instead of God's Word. You see, as a believer, we have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and we have the Spirit of God inside of us. We have the Word of God outside of us, and God wants to take the Word outside of us and get it into us through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet we have three real, very invisible spiritual enemies. We have the flesh, which is just like the force of gravity and keeps pulling us away from the Lord. We have the world, which is like a magnet, pulling upon us, dragging us in the world's direction. And then we have the god of this world system, the devil. as well, which seeks to first stop us from getting saved, and if unsuccessful, hinder us, distract us, and move us in a direction in which our testimony for Christ will be nullified. Now today we want to develop from the Scriptures a biblical understanding of your past in relationship to the world if you are a believer in Christ, along with grasping from the biblical text your present position in relationship to the world. And then in our future studies, we'll seek to get down to the brass tacks of your practice as a believer in relationship to the world system. So let's get started today by developing a biblical understanding of your past in relationship to the world. And we see it described here in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 1, 2, and 3. And what do we read there? And you he made alive, spiritually alive, who were dead, that's your past, in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now, from these three verses, we see at least six realities that were true of you before you were saved, if indeed you know Christ as your Savior today. The first thing that we notice is that the Bible says you were spiritually dead. Spiritually dead, separated from God. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. You see, before a person is saved, they are on the broad road that leads to hell. It doesn't matter how cultured they may be. It doesn't matter how educated they may be. It doesn't matter where they live on this planet. It doesn't matter what gender they are. It doesn't matter whether they are immoral, moral, or religious. For the Bible is clear, for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And the Bible says they are spiritually dead. In fact, you know, I brought here today a doll. Now, I didn't pick this one because of its hairstyle, though I like it. But you know, you can look at this doll and you could, you know, try to manicure its fingernails. You could put mascara on its eyebrows if you'd like. You can do various things to this doll. But there's one thing that's sadly lacking in this doll. It is minus life. And it doesn't matter what you do externally to it. It is still void of life. And in the same way, before we are saved, we are separated from God. It doesn't matter how we clean up the outside. It doesn't matter what religious hoops we jump through. We are sadly void of life. We are separated from a thrice holy God. We are spiritually dead. Now, we're not only spiritually dead before we're saved, but we're spiritually deluded. For chapter 2, verse 2 says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world system. You were deluded by the world system, and you were herdbound. It doesn't matter if you embrace humanism, which in essence says that you are the center of the universe. It doesn't matter if you embrace materialism and you live for things. It didn't matter if you embrace the philosophy of hedonism, for pleasure is your highest goal. Instead, you were deluded. You walked according to the course of this world. And there is a philosophy out there, your flesh likes. And that's what's so amazing about junior high kids, if I can use them as the illustration. They all want to be independent. They all want to think they're their own person. And they all look alike, talk alike, dress alike. But they're all their own person. They're herd bound to the max in most cases. Why? Because they walk according to the course of this world. And that was true of all of us before we were saved. So we are not only spiritually dead and spiritually deluded, but we are spiritually deceived. For you see, this world system has a head. Verse 2 says, we walk according to the prince of the power of the air. And who is that prince? None other than Satan himself, the god of this world system. You see, Satan is pulling the strings on the world system, and the world system had us deluded. Thus, we were ultimately deceived by Satan. In fact, 1 John chapter 5 says, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. It's like he's on his proverbial rocking chair, and he's holding the world in his arms, and he's saying, go to sleep, go to sleep. And we walked around like spiritual zombies, spiritually dead, spiritually deluded, spiritually deceived, spiritually disobedient. For verse 2 goes on to tell us what? The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's how God described this before we were saved. We're sons of disobedience. And you see, our sin natures are naturally disobedient. That's why you don't have to teach a child how to rebel. And it doesn't matter if you're immoral, moral, or religious. You were spiritually dead, spiritually deluded, spiritually deceived, spiritually disobedient, not fulfilling the will of God. For you didn't have the Holy Spirit and you weren't wired for sound. You were a natural man. But a fifth thing that was true of us is we were spiritually defiled. So what do you mean? Well, verse 3 says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were slaves to our sin nature, and we were defiled because of it. We were tainted by sin. All our righteousness were a filthy rag, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But if that wasn't enough, not only were we spiritually dead, deluded, deceived, disobedient, defiled, but we were spiritually doomed. Say, really? Yes. For verse 3 ends by saying, and we're by nature children of what? Wrath. Even as others. See, the Bible does not paint a good portrait when it comes to those who are outside of Christ, those who are separated from God. And you see, we can either look at people the way God looks at them and embrace that viewpoint, or we can be deceived through the mislabeling of the world. But when we think of the unsaved being children of wrath, and such we were as well before we came to the Savior. You know, one of the lies of Satan is to tell us that we are all the children of God through our physical birth. That is not true. And though we are all the creation of God, we are not all the children of God. For if you were already a child of God, why would you need to be born again? And once people are sold in that lie, they just had the rug pulled out from under their feet as far as they need in order to be saved. For if you're already a child of God, why would you need to be born again? You see, we are under the wrath of God, the judgment of God. In fact, 250 years ago, Jonathan Edwards was not reluctant to preach his sinners in the hands of an angry God sermon, relentlessly concentrating on the image of hellfire. In fact, he was a leading player in what came to be known as the Great Awakening in the 1700s in our country. On Wednesday, July 8, 1741, Edwards went to help fill the pulpit in the church in Enfield, which is on the Connecticut and Massachusetts border. And the response to his sermon was electrifying. The sermon has since become a famous piece of American rhetoric and literature. In fact, here's some of the things he said. I quote, there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Divine justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment. of the wicked's sin. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. They are in the souls of wicked men, those hellish principles reign that would presently kindle and flame out into hell fire if it were not for God's restraint. There is laid in the very nature of carnal men a foundation for the torments of hell. God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell one moment. He goes on to say, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. All your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a fallen rock. He went on to say things like this. All the worst kings of history are as grasshoppers before God. They are nothing. They are less than nothing. The wrath of the great King of Kings is as much more terrible as his majesty is greater. Jesus tells us in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Edwards goes on to say, I'm dwelling on this awful subject so that unsaved people in this congregation might be awakened. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield your increase to satisfy your lust, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly provide you breath to maintain the flame of life in you while you spend it in the services of God's enemies. Therefore, let anyone who does not now know Christ awake and flee from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Run for your life. Don't look back. Escape to the mountain lest you be consumed. Today, God stands ready to pity you. This is the day of mercy. You may cry now with some hope of receiving mercy, but once the day of mercy is past, your most lamentable and mournful cries and shrieks will be in vain. You will be forever lost and thrown away by God with no regard for your wealth. God will have no other use for you than to serve as a vessel for his wrath. He will be so far from pitying you that when you cry to him, he will only laugh and mock you, as it says in Proverbs 1, verse 26. Now that is vivid preaching. Preaching that stirred the hearts of many men and women in our country in that day to turn to the Savior. And yet preaching that you will hardly ever hear today in the pulpits of our land, because it gives a negative self-esteem to people. And yet, we see in the scriptures here that we are spiritually dead, deluded, deceived, disobedient, defiled, and doomed. Children of wrath, just as others. So before your salvation, if indeed you've been saved, you were all of these things. It doesn't sound good apart from Christ. And if God had not intervened in human history, and if God had not intervened in your life personally, you would have been separated from God forever in the lake of fire. So who and what made the difference? Look at the first two words of verse 4. But God. Isn't that great? But God. Kind of like I was drowning and going down for the third time, but then a lifeguard on the shore saved me. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let me point out several key words in these verses worth noting. First of all, but God. Though we were spiritually dead, deluded, deceived, disobedient, defiled, and doomed, God did something for us. God did something about us. Now why? Because God is rich. And the word rich means he is overabounding. You could say today, he is loaded. So what is he loaded with? He is rich in mercy. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. And why? I should say we are so used to God's mercy that when he drops the gavel of judgment, it almost seems unjust. He is rich in mercy. And why is that? Because he loved us. And the word loved is agape. He agape'd us. He had an attitude toward us in which he chose, out of his own volition, apart from anything appealing in us, he chose to do what was best for us in light of eternity, no matter what it cost him. He did it in spite of our sin. He loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, and he made us spiritually alive. Remember, we were spiritually dead. We were separated from God. But he made us spiritually alive. And how did God do that? Verse 5, by grace. You are saved. Grace. That amazing word, grace. Where God gives us his riches at Christ's expense. Where God shows unmerited favor. So that God would save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven that we don't. But why did God do all this? Verse 6. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position now. Why did he do that? That in the ages to come, he might show, he might demonstrate, he might put on display what? The exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So why did God save you? Not merely to rescue you from hell, but to put on display and demonstrate to the universe the wonders and exceeding riches of his grace to lost sinners. You say, well, who in the universe would see this? Well, look at chapter 3 for a moment with me. Verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and then make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who's the principalities and powers? The angels. They really, yes. You know, the angels know nothing about God's grace on a personal level. The angels that chose to sin and follow Satan have never been shown grace. Christ did not take upon himself the nature of an angel in order to die for angels. He took upon himself the form of a man in order to taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. So they know nothing personally about grace. And had man not sinned, the universe would have known nothing about grace. Now, that doesn't mean sin is good. It isn't. It doesn't mean God decreed sin. He didn't. But it means that in his omniscience, he knew man would sin, and he chose in his sovereignty to design a plan of grace that would offer salvation to people who were spiritually dead, so that through faith in Christ alone, they could become spiritually alive. But God, by saving you and me by His grace, the very moment we put our trust in Christ alone and not in a church or a ritual or a law or in a work, can show us off to the angels and say in effect, now do you see what a wonderful, wise, and gracious God that I am? And the angels sing in effect the hallelujah chorus, and God gives all the glory. So can we reduce to two verses God's amazing plan of salvation? Yes, we can. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Notice, for by grace are you saved, or you have been saved. Now, interesting, that word saved, actually the word are and the word saved, is what they call in the Greek a perfect periphrastic. The idea is that at a point in time in the past, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, at that moment you were saved, with the results continuing to this present day, you remain saved. How? By God's grace. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you don't work for it. In fact, those who deny the eternal security of the believer and think that somehow through sin or a pattern of sin or through some means you could lose your salvation, inevitably teach that you have to do something to keep it. And once you have to do something to keep it, you're right back to works for your salvation, instead of realizing the work is already done, it is finished. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. That salvation did not come from you. It instead is the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And again, this is foreign to our thinking. And these are two verses, if you are a newer believer, you need to memorize these. And you need to really meditate on them and think about them. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Not of works. Now, why did he say that? Because the tendency of sinful man, by virtue of the world's system and religion, is to think that salvation can be earned. It can be worked for. In fact, it must be worked for. They do not think that it is a gift from God. But not only is God's salvation for sinners due to His rich mercy, not only is it motivated by His love, not only does it demonstrate to the angel God's grace, not only is it received through faith in Christ alone, not only is it the gift of God, and not only is it not of works, lest any man should boast, but it is for the purpose of good works and to God's glory. For we see in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as you've seen before, it's faith that brings you into salvation. It's good works that is to flow out of that salvation. We must be very, very clear about this. You see, religious people are always again hung up on thinking they have to do something in order to be saved. Faith alone in Christ alone just sounds too simple. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And there's a world of difference between the two. The song is right when it says, saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. And so, if your faith is in a religion this morning to get you to heaven, I would encourage you to transfer your faith from your religion to Jesus Christ alone. And if you are a believer in Christ already, have you forgotten the spiritual deadness of your past? The spiritual slavery to the world and to the god of this world system that you were in bondage to? Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Consider afresh God's rich mercy to you It's abounding. Consider afresh God's agape love of you. It is awesome. Consider afresh God's great grace to you. It is amazing. Consider afresh Christ's great sacrifice for you. It is finished. Consider afresh God's gift of salvation to you. It is free. Are you in awe of His grace? Are you humbled by such undeserving mercy and grace shown to you? When is the last time you genuinely praised and thanked the Lord for saving you? And if you are not yet saved by God's grace, the offer is there. But God won't force you. If you want to be condemned to hell forever through rejecting Christ, He'll let you. But He wants you to be saved and come to the now, to the truth. And you know, this was our path, wasn't it? That's why let's not get haughty. Let's not get proud. Let's not think we're a cut above. We're not. We are made out of the same bolt of cloth. We just read our past as believers. And we only are what we are by the grace of God. But when God saved you by His grace, the moment you transferred your faith from a religion or a church or a ritual to God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you then enter your present position in Christ. And let's examine four passages of Scripture related to this wonderful truth. The first is found in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. It's part of the upper room discourse given by our Lord on the night in which He was betrayed, the day before His crucifixion. He's speaking to His disciples. Judas has already departed to betray Him. And we pick it up in John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, and they were all genuine believers who He was speaking to, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because of My name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent Me. Now the first thing I want to underscore regarding our present position is that as a believer in Christ, you are in the world, but you are no longer of the world. You are no longer of the world. Verse 19 makes it clear, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You are not of the world. You are in the world. This isn't heaven, it's earth. Regardless of who wins the game today. But you are no longer of the world. You're no longer belonging to this world system. For when you were saved by God's grace, He did a number of amazing things for you and to you. And we're told in Colossians 1 verse 13 these words, listen. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Or Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, the apostle Peter had told them during this first Jerusalem council these words, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. You see, before we were saved, we were in the world. And we were part of the world system. But God has chosen us out of the world system. Now, He's not going to convert the whole world. Not in this dispensation. Instead, we're part of the church. And the church are those who have been called out from the world and now united to Christ, united to one another as an assembly. The universal church. And so we were in the world, but God chose us out of that world system, so we no longer belong to it. And as a result, the world hates you. Why? Because this world system hates Jesus Christ. As I said before, this is easily illustrated by swearing. In fact, when I was down in El Salvador here 2 weeks ago, I asked them, when people swear, do they swear in Jesus' name down here? And they said, yes, they do. And as I said before, you'd never hear anyone say, oh Buddha, or oh Confucius, or oh Mohammed, or oh Edgar Casey, or oh Mary Baker Eddy, or oh Joseph Smith. You don't hear that. You hear our Lord's name taken in vain. Why? Because the world hates Jesus Christ. And in our world, there is a growing animosity towards biblical Christianity and the viewpoints we hold, as our world hates absolute. Now, this shouldn't shake you up, for our Lord told us this was going to be true, and he ends this in chapter 16, if you would look there, in the very last verse, verse 33, before his high priestly prayer, notice what he tells his disciples. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. You might not get shook. You have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Be of good cheer. You say, now why should I be of good cheer? Let me give you four reasons. One, because of Christ's pardon. Matthew 9:2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Why? Because your sins are forgiven you. You know, the world system hates you, so what? You should be of good cheer. Why? Because your sins have been forgiven by the Savior. Secondly, you can be of good cheer because of Christ's power. Matthew 9:22, when Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And you know, it's amazing to think about the fact that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians chapter 4 tells us. Notice, we can be of good cheer. We have been forgiven. God's grace is sufficient. His power is available to go through those tribulations on this world that we face, those persecutions we may be called to endure. We can be of good here because Christ's power is available for us. And not only that, is because of Christ's presence. Matthew 14:27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Whatever trial you're going through, whatever difficulty you face, whatever persecution comes your way, you can be of good cheer. Why? Because the Lord has not forsaken you. And furthermore, because of Christ's promises. In the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Here's the promise. I have overcome the world. And we have victory over the world in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you of good cheer? Do you see yourself as a pilgrim and a stranger passing through on planet Earth? You're in this world, but you're not of this world. You don't fit here anymore. And that's why when you try to find your joy and your purpose and your meaning in life out of the things of this world, you are like a fish out of water flopping around. You don't fit on shore. You don't fit in this world anymore. And the quicker you come to realize that, the better off you will be. But there's a second passage of Scripture related to our present position in Christ relative to the world. It's found in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians, that great epistle of liberty. Our liberty in Christ, not liberty to do our own thing, but liberty to do the will of God. In which the Apostle Paul strikes a death blow to legalism, as well as to license both tendencies of our flesh. And we pick it up in Galatians chapter 6, and let's begin in verse 11. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. What really matters is that you are a new creation." Now, verse 14 was a memory verse here a month or so ago, Duluth Bible Church. Do you understand what it's saying? It is profound. He is saying in verse, "God forbid that I should boast." If you're going to glory, if you're going to boast in something, let's not boast in the flesh of other people. Now, why did he say that? Because, you see, the legalizers are prone to be what I would like to call foreskin counters. You see, they were involved in circumcision, just like many legalists today are involved in other forms of external ritual, and they think they are spiritually successful by virtue of the number of foreskins or the number of baptisms or the number of whatever they have. And it's not that baptism is wrong. In fact, it has a biblical place in the life of the believer by means of testimony of their faith in Christ. But you know, when you read some reports, it's, you know, da-da-da-da-da and da-da-da-da-da and da-da-da-da-da. It's just a boast of the flesh, really, instead of what the Lord has done. And Paul says, if I'm going to boast, this is what I'm going to boast about. I'm going to boast in something that legalizers would never boast about. I'm going to boast about the cross. I'm going to boast about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And I'm going to boast about my identification with Christ on that cross. And that's why he says in verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast, I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the Lord Jesus Christ, through that cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Now you say, well, how did this happen? Well, go back to chapter 2 for a moment and verse 20. Chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." You see, before you were saved, again, you were spiritually dead, separated from the Lord. When you got saved, the Spirit of God placed you into union with Jesus Christ. And in the reckoning of God, in the mind of God, when Christ died on that cross, you were so identified with him that you are crucified with him as well. This isn't something that you grow into. This is something that's true of you the moment you're saved. God says, in essence, your history in Adam has ceased. You are crucified with my son. Now, before you think that's bad, that's good. Say, why is that? Because the world and the flesh and the devil have no claim on a dead person. And now that you're crucified with Christ, you have a wonderful freedom because of it. So verse 20 goes on to say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Notice, not only have you been crucified with Christ, but you have been raised with Christ. You are a new creation in Christ. And Christ now lives in you to provide the power to be what God would have you to be and doing the will of God. So, well, how do I live this Christian life? And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this human body, with all its frailties, finiteness, limits, I live by faith. I live by faith every day where in the Son of God. And what motivates me to do that? Who loved me and who gave himself for me. Now, by virtue of your crucifixion with Christ and your resurrection unto newness of life, you are dead to the sin nature, Romans chapter 6. We have taught that many times. You've been separated from the sin nature's right to rule in your life.
And though you still have a sin nature,
you no longer are legally bound to search him.
But let's take it a step further. Not only are you dead to sin, but by virtue of your crucifixion with Christ, you are dead to the world as well. And to the god of this world system, namely of the devil.
And that's why as we go into chapter 6 and verse 14, notice he says, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now the word crucified there means just that, crucified. But what's interesting is it's in the perfect tense, which means at a point in time in the past, you were crucified with Christ, and in doing so, you were crucified to the world, with the results continuing in the present, you remain crucified. Again, this is not a process, this is a position. Secondly, it's in the passive voice. That means you did not crucify yourself. In fact, as I said before, crucifixion is one thing that you cannot do to yourself. The best you could do is get in a nail or two. You can't go all the way. You can't crucify yourself. It's God says, I tell you what, I'll do it for you. In fact, sometimes I've said to people who have been contemplating killing themselves, I say, you know, don't do that. God already did it. So what do you mean? Well, first of all, suicide is wrong. Suicide is sin. Suicide is saying, in effect, I don't have hope in the Lord, though you, if you're truly saved, you do. But something better than killing, God already nailed you to the cross. And then he raised you as a new creation in Christ. So that you live in a whole new realm, and you're dead to the sin nature. You're dead to the world. You're dead to Satan. You no longer have to live like you did before. You've been crucified with Christ. And it's in the indicative mood, which means this is a fact. God says this is true whether you reckon upon it to be true or not. This is true. You have been crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to you. Tremendous. Tremendous. So we are to glory in the cross. Not in the wood like some systems do. As you can buy pieces of the cross in various places of the world. As Pastor Agnew once said, there's been enough wood of the cross sold to build a railroad from New York to San Francisco. We're not to glory in the emblem of the cross. But what happened then is the Lord Jesus Christ died. He died for us physically as he shed his blood. He died for us spiritually as he is separated from the Father for our sins. He died for us sacrificially. He died for us as a substitute. He died for us, and not only did he die for us, guess what? We died with him too, as believers. We died with him, and we were raised with him to live a new kind of life. Go with me to our third passage, Colossians chapter 2. You see, this wonderful position we have in the Lord Jesus is not something that's simply some cold doctrine that we learn but has no effect on how we are to live from day to day. This is something that we are to believe, we are to appropriate, we are to apply on a daily basis, and it is to affect how we live. So in Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, and he assumes you did if you're a believer, and you died from the basic principles of the world. Remember, you're no longer in the world, you're no longer of the world. The world has been crucified unto you, you unto the world. You're dead now from the basic principles of the way the world functions and thinks. Why, though living in the world, which we still do you subject yourself to human kind of regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men.
You see, there's a form of thinking out there called asceticism that thinks that somehow you are spiritual by not touching certain things, or handling certain things, or eating certain things, or drinking certain things.
He says, that's not it at all. That's the world's kind of thinking. You know, a classic example of that is people giving up things for less. You know, I remember growing up, I always asked my mom if I could give up school for Lent, but she never let me. You know. Giving up things for Lent, as if God's impressed by saying, boy, I noticed you gave up that chocolate. You know, who cares? That's not the issue. But again, that's the thinking of the world. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You see, that kind of thinking is just a form of legalism, and it doesn't is of no value in giving you victory over your flesh. In fact, it fits right in with your flesh. That's exactly how the flesh operates, for that's exactly how the world thinks. Now, unfortunately, for years, because of the chapter division, I missed something here. If you look at chapter 2, verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, da, 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 da. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ. Now, notice again, his whole appeal to how you live as a believer is based on the fact you died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. Your identity with Christ. You see, God treats you like he treats his very own son. God accepts you like he accepts his very own son. If he were to come up to his son and put his hand on his shoulder, it's as if he comes up and puts his hand on your shoulder. Because you're identified with him. And Jesus Christ is total victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil, and we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Which means we do not have to live subject to the flesh. We do not have to live subject to the world. We do not have to live subject to the devil. If you then were raised with Christ, and you are, first class condition, seek those things which are above. For example, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. See, not only were you crucified with Christ, and buried with Christ, and raised with Christ, but you were ascended with Christ, and you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ, so that you can look at the Lord through the eye of faith, and you behold him through the Word of God, and you can enjoy fellowship with him where he's at. In your mind's eye. As if you're in heaven enjoying fellowship with the Lord while your feet are still on this planet. Now, sometimes people say, oh, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Not true. If you're truly heavenly minded, you'll be tremendously earthly good. And being a testimony and a light for Jesus Christ. In fact, as you think about that position, you know what? As you abide above, you can, as it were, look down on your circumstance. You can look down on your trial. You can look down from a heavenly perspective. But it's one thing to seek the Lord. It's another thing to truly walk with him and enjoy that fellowship from day to day. That's why verse 2 is needed. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. And the only way you're going to be able to set your mind on things above is verse 16, by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Apart from that, you will not set your mind on things above. Apart from allowing the word of God to saturate your thinking. Now, give me three reasons why. Well, verse 3, your past, where you died. You died with Christ, crucified with him. Number 2, your present. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your future. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Wow. That's a whole different... When you learn that at UMD, UWS, you will never hear anything like that. That you won't even hear that in most pulpits. Identification truth is missing in the evangelical church of today, or it's viewed as just a stoic doctrine you kind of learn, instead of realizing this is the mindset by which we live our Christian life from day to day.
looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we look unto him, we see ourselves co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended, co-seated, so as to enjoy fellowship where he's at and to look down in life, seeking him, setting our mind on things above, not on things on the earth, seeing ourselves as pilgrims and strangers passing through, and thus pursuing the things that really matter while we rely on Christ as our life. So, well, what really matters? Well, go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. So here the Apostle Paul writes from a prison cell. Now, what would you write if you were in prison? Oh, please send me food. Oh, the rats are crawling all over my belly. You know, the water blisters are bad because of the chains. What would you write? This is what he writes. Verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is to get out of jail. No. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this human body, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two. I am having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now let me ask you, do you really believe that though? You know, we say, well, what happens when a believer dies? He departs and he is with Christ. And that is far better. Is that really far better? Do you really believe that? It is. Far better. Far better. That's why I can understand why people, believers who are sick, who want to go home, and they say, I just want to die and go with the Lord. I understand that. Why would you want to stick around? Pay taxes another year? Why? Why would keep you here? You know, the only thing that would keep you here usually is a sense of desire to minister to someone else. Sometimes mothers, I don't want to die and go home. My kids have needs. And God understands that. But notice what he says. Why, the only reason why Paul would stay, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. But I'd like to zero in on verse 21 if I could. For to me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. You know, I've said before, but it bears repeating. That sentence makes no sense unless you have Christ in it. For to me to live is my marriage, and to die means she remarries someone else. For to me to live is my children, to die is separation from them. For to me to live is my job, and to die is no job. For me to live is my favorite sports team, Packers, Vikings. And to die is what? Won't be able to watch them again. For to me to live is a buck, and to die is not gain. For me to live is, here's some people, for me to live is to retire. That's what some people are living. They're living to retire. And to die means you're really retired. The only thing that makes sense here is for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Why? Because then I go home to be with the one I've been living for, the one who died for me, the one who rose from the grave, the one who I'm identified with. For me to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. I'm going to heaven. And you read Revelation 21 and 22. And the streets that go and the rivers are not polluted. They're crystal blue. And you read about all these, no more crying, no more death, no more sorrow, no more this, no more sin. Wow. For me to live as Christ and to die will be gain. That's why, you know, when you experience physical ailment and difficulty, infirmity, trial, you know, that's just God reminding you, saying, this isn't your home. Your body's under the curse. One day, I'm going to take you home. You're just a pilgrim and stranger passing through. And I give you this certain amount of time. Now, as you think of your life, if we could have an eternal timeline, put all of your life as just simply an intersection. That's all it is. It's like the Bible likens it to a breath, to a sleep in the night. It's very quick. The grass that grows up, before you know it, it's burnt. It's like a tale that is told. It's like a thought. It's like a stump that you see going down the street, and it's, before you know it, it's out of sight. That's your life. That's it. Take a little look at it. It's right there. See it? There it is. That's all it is. That's all the time you really have on earth. Now, I know when you're 16, you feel like you got a lot in front of you. And you, when you're 21, you think when you're in college, boy, it's got to slow down later. It doesn't slow down. You slow down. Life doesn't slow down. You start to get middle-aged, I guess that's where a lot of us are. You realize, you know what? You've probably lived most of your life already. At least over half. And God gives you only so much time. Why don't you redeem it by living for Jesus Christ? Why don't you buy up the opportunity? Why don't you allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to capture your thinking? You've been crucified unto the world and the world unto you, and not live for the things of the world. That doesn't mean you don't have a job that you should be faithful at. That doesn't mean you don't need to put food on the table. The Lord understands that. But live in light of eternity. Live in light of your position in Christ. Live in light of the fact that you're a pilgrim and stranger passing through. Do you have to get thrown into a jail cell to realize what life is all about? Some cases we do. Paul was able to say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is Christ. By the grace of God, can you say that today, believer? For to me to live is Jesus Christ and to die is Christ. You see, Christ was not only his object of life. Christ was his source of life. When Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Are you living for the Lord? Are you living in light of eternity? Are you living in light of your position in Christ? Or are you seeking those things that are below, that really don't matter? To die is gain. And as I've said so many times, there's no curses. There's no U-Haul behind her. I'm getting older. There's no pockets and shrouds. They can only put so much in the coffin. And even what they put there, guess what? It stays there. You can't take it with you.
So, well, what can you take with you? Well, you can take with you, in a sense, every person you lead to Jesus Christ, you can take with you.
Starting with your kid. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Wednesday night, we'll continue looking at the dog returning to its vomit, so let's pray.
Father, though we've heard these things and we know these things, we need our thinking challenged. We can't keep everything on the launching pad of our thinking, and we need repetition. We need motivation. We need further information. We need personal exhortation so that we could think clearly, because the world defiles our thinking. The sin nature drags us down. The world drags us away. And Satan is delighted when that happens. Thank you for our position in Christ. Thank you that we have been crucified unto the world, and the world has been crucified unto us. We have been separated from it. We are in the world. We're no longer of the world. We pray, Father, that you would give us a heavenly perspective. May we seek the Lord Jesus Christ in light of our position in him. May we set our mind on things above and not on things in the earth. For we have died with the Lord Jesus. We know that our life is hidden with Christ in you, double eternal security. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and we know it could happen yet today, then we shall appear with him in glory. May we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, by your grace, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And should anyone be here today who does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray they would see they are in the hands of an angry God. They are a child of wrath. And you are offering to them mercy. You are offering to them grace. You are offering to them salvation through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. You are offering to them it as a gift, not of their works, but simply through faith in his work alone. And I pray for anyone here who's never yet been saved, that today might be the day of salvation for them, that today might be the day in which they make that decision to trust Jesus Christ alone to save them and to give them eternal life, so they might walk out of this building assured of eternal life as a new creation in Christ, knowing that they're going to heaven and recognizing they deserve to go to hell. But you have saved them by your grace. We pray to this end now, and may you receive all the honor and the glory